Blessed is the person that discovers his calling in life when he's young. Many of us have seen people who have floundered through their whole lives and never discovered who they were or their abilities. And they just go from job to job and never discover who they are. Others discovered as young people. I had the privilege of coming to know Christ when I was 9 years old at a Bible camp. At age 12, I committed my life to the Lord. I knew when I was 12 I'd be in the ministry. I didn't know what I'd be doing in the ministry, but I committed my life to the Lord for ministry. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary with my doctor's degree, I started teaching at Northwestern College in Minneapolis. And I realized that's what God made me for, that that's my gift, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I also pastored a bit, and I found that the Lord has also blessed a bit in the matter of being a pastor teacher. So I thank God that I have been floundered through my whole life, that I've known all through my life what my ministry was going to be. And I praise God for that. And you can tell Paul was partway through life. I don't know how old he was when God arrested him on the road to Damascus, and he set his course for the rest of his life. And Paul realized very early that his ministry was not going to be like other people's ministries. His ministry was to be primarily with Gentiles. I'm sure it was set in concrete on the first missionary journey. He was already ministering to Gentiles at the church at Antioch of Syria, which is the really first missionary sending church. And on that first missionary journey, Paul over and over again says, since you Jews reject the gospel, we're going to Gentiles. And he ministered to both Jews and Gentiles, but the great emphasis was on Gentiles. And he soon learned that the law of Moses was over, that we are no longer under the law of Moses, which made Jews and Gentiles equal. And that's why the cross is an offense to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because it marks the end of the law. And that makes Jews and Gentiles equal because Gentiles do not need to be under the law. And that caused a great deal of trouble for Paul. And so it is, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says that he's been made a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a servant of the message that Jews and Gentiles are saved equally. The gospel is simple. It's clear. The Lord Jesus is God-man. He died on the cross for our sins as a man, resurrected from the dead, and he paid for our sins so that all we must do is to trust in Christ. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Now, that message of Jews and Gentiles becoming one is startling. In fact, the angels learn from the church. That's where we ended the class last Sunday, if you will recall, that the angels look at the church and they see God's wisdom. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, in order, he's talking about his ministry, Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, the one thing we did not discuss last Sunday, because of time again, the one thing we did not discuss is, are these good angels or bad angels? Well, you said it's heavenly places. That must be saved, good angels. Oh, not necessarily. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, exactly the same vocabulary that you have in chapter 3, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the very fact that it says heavenly places does not mean these are good angels. They could be bad angels, as you have in chapter 6. I do believe, however, that the angels that learn from the church are good angels. And the reason I say that is, evil angels would not be that impressed with the wisdom of God. The power of God, yes. But the wisdom of God, the good angels are the ones who learn. And as we saw last Sunday, the angels are constantly looking at the church, and they're learning lessons about God and God's grace from the church. So angels are watching the Stonebriar class. Isn't that amazing? They do. They watch the marathon class. They watch the Stonebriar church. They're looking at the church and gaining wisdom about God from the church. Now, that's a marvelous thing. Now, if you will, take a look at your outline, and we're down to capital letter F, the new revelation, down to his design, small letter C under 3, his design to make known God's wisdom to the angels. Now, let's move on to number 2. We dealt quite a bit with the angels last Sunday. The standard of God's purpose, verse 11. My translation has, this was in accordance. The Greek letter literally says, according to. According to. Now, whenever you have according to, are you listening? Have I lost you already? When you say according to, it normally looks at norm or standard. So here's the standard of God's purpose. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? This was no plan B. Oh, the first one failed, so let's try another plan. No, this is planned in eternity past. Even before God created Adam and Eve, he looked on the long corridor of history and saw the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And he knew the Jews were going to reject. It was not a surprise. So he said, because Jews are rejecting, we're turning to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles and Jews are now equal. Now, isn't that brilliant? God took a tragedy, like Jewish unbelief, and turned it into a blessing for Gentiles. Now, in the future, Romans chapter 11 says, he's going to turn back the Jews. But in the meantime, we Gentiles are in the place of blessing. And that was just in God's plan from eternity past. In fact, look what it says. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the focal point of history. Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is at the center of attention. So it's in Christ Jesus that all of this is carried out. Now, the privilege of believers. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In Christ, we have boldness. I don't like that translation. Boldness can be brash. It can be uncouth. It can be just bursting into place. I think it'd be better to say confidence. The word literally in Greek means openness, that you come with openness before God. It's the same thing you have in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, knowing that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, it's the same word, that you have a quiet confidence. Do you have that when you pray? Just the quiet confidence that God hears you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in verse 12, in whom we have this boldness. You have no right to come before God on your own. None at all. The only reason we have this privilege is because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, there's a quiet confidence that you may lay your needs before him. I'm going to just go off a little sidetrack here. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that prayer is not just talking to God. You find that many people define prayer as talking with God. I mean good people. No, as I've studied it, I've come to a solid conviction. It's not just an opinion, a conviction that prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. So you come into God's presence with quiet confidence to lay your requests before him. Well, isn't that terribly selfish? Prayer is asking God for something. Oh, you got to put with that John 16, where the Lord Jesus says, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So that when the prayer is granted, you don't get the glory. It's not for us. The glory goes to the Father. It shows off what he is like. Just stop and think of it. The glory of the Father means it shows off what the Father is like. His wisdom, his love, his grace, his power. It'd just be interesting sometime for us to testify to answered prayer and then talk about what does that tell us about God? So with confidence, there's a boldness, yes, but a confidence, you step into the presence of God. In Christ, we have that. There's another thing. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access. The word access means a way of introduction. Several years ago, some missionaries were staying in our home visiting us, and he wanted to meet Dr. Walver. This is some years ago when Dr. Walver was president of the seminary. I said, sure, I can arrange that easily. So I called up the president's office and said, may I make just a 3-minute appointment with Dr. Walver? I'd like to introduce somebody, meet him. And so I was the way of introducing him to Dr. Walver. Through me, he met Dr. Walver. I don't mean that's my privilege. I just said I happened to be on the faculty and I knew him. If you have access to some person, some throne, it is because of a person. I just thought of this just now. Years ago when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia, we had a lady in our church who was on the staff of the White House. She was part of the guard. Well, one weekend when Nixon was not in the office, when he had been visiting somebody, she had us come in, and we had a special tour of the White House. We went everywhere. I even sat down in the president's chair where he sits with the cabinet. And how did I get there? Because of that gal. It was because I've had that introduction. That's the only way. Likewise, the only introduction we have to God is through Jesus Christ. We often quote, there's one God and one mediator between God and man as a way of salvation. That's true. But there's one God and one mediator for our lives, for our prayer life. So with confidence and this quiet access to God, this confident access to God, we have through faith in him. That's our privilege. Now we come to the desire of Paul. Verse 13, therefore, because of this, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Here's what he's saying. The reason I'm a prisoner, the reason I have suffered like I have is primarily because I minister to Gentiles. Paul's primary adversary was not the Roman government. The fact is contrary. The Roman government basically saved his life many, many times. Paul's persecutions came primarily from Israel, so much so that in Romans chapter 11 he says the Jews are enemies of the gospel. Well, he didn't mean that as a belligerent anti-Semitic. He's just simply saying they were opposing the gospel going to Gentiles. In fact, turn back just two books. You're in Ephesians, go back to Galatians. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice this catalog of the suffering. Starting with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. One of those could kill you. He could kill you. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Now, those are overwhelming, folks. And Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, the reason I suffer primarily, not totally, but primarily is because I give the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, when you see my sufferings, I don't want you to get discouraged. You could just lose heart and say, oh, look at what that man has done for us. I just quit. I don't want to see a man suffer like that. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. That's why I'm suffering. Then he goes on to say, for they are your glory. T-A-I, which means think about it. Why would it be their glory? Well, it's simple. If the Gentiles had not responded, if they rejected the gospel, there'd be no persecution for Paul. But the fact that Gentiles had responded so strongly to the gospel, they rejoiced in the gospel, the fact that they had welcomed the gospel caused the Jews to hate the gospel going to the Gentiles. I've heard that sometimes in Israel, they are talking about making laws against proselytizing Jews into becoming Christians. Now, think of that. Why would they do that? If none of the Jews were responding, there'd not be a thought about setting up this law. But the fact that the Jews are responding and turning to Christ causes them to say, we've got to make a law against that. So it's the glory of these Gentiles in this case that they responded, just as today when Israelites turned to Christ. It's the glory of these Israelites that have turned to Christ. So here, they are your glory. Well, now that moves us to Paul's prayer. This is one of the most fantastic prayers in the New Testament. It's the second prayer in the book. The first prayer, as you recall, is at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of the chapter. Here's the second prayer. The first prayer is more for enlightenment, that you might understand. This prayer is a prayer for power, for spiritual strength, to carry out what has been said. So let's take a look now at Paul's prayer for power and realization, starting with the petition, verses 14 to 19. For this reason, hold it. Step back to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. There's no verb. He never gets to saying what he's going to do. He just talks about himself and says, oh, by the way, since I'm a prisoner, for the sake of you Gentiles, let me tell you about this. And he goes off in this side trail, this parenthesis about being a minister to the Gentiles. Then he'd say, have you heard about my experience of being set apart to minister to Gentiles? Now he's coming back to what he said in verse 1. For this reason. The Greek is exactly the same. For this reason. Now hear me. When he says for this reason, he's not talking about verses 2 to 13. When he says for this reason, he's going all the way back to chapter 2. In chapter 2, remember, he talks about how God took two people, two men, one Jew, one Gentile, and made them into a new man, made the two into a new man, the church. Took Jews and Gentiles and made them into one new man, a whole new thing never seen in the Old Testament. Because of this, and that's what he's talking about, how God miraculously took these two entities and made them into one person that loved these Jews and Gentiles, came to the place where they loved each other. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now that's unusual, because Jews normally prayed standing up. I don't know if you ever noticed that. They normally prayed standing up. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the men in the congregation, lifting up holy hands. Well, you do that not when you're sitting down, not when you're kneeling down. You do that when you're standing up. So the position normally was standing up. And here's I bow my knees. Because the emphasis here is on God's sovereignty, on God being over all. And when he says, I bow my knees, I don't think it just means like you have a kneeling prayer, kneeling bench in some churches. I think it means praying like the Muslims do. You put your face between your knees. I bow my knees. It indicates submission. Now here's a play on words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth gets its name. Now, the word Father, I bow my knees before the Father. I better stop here for just a second. When you pray, you should pray to the Father. Never pray to the Holy Spirit. There's not even an illustration of anybody. There's no argument for praying to the Holy Spirit. Don't pray to the Holy Spirit. There can be some case made for praying to Christ, but only two cases I know where you could argue for that, and those are debated. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he's about to be stoned, in fact, while he's being stoned, he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he prays to Jesus. Now, I don't think many of us are seeing a vision of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. That's very unusual. The other case is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, about verse 6, where Paul says, I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken from me three times. So some say, the Lord, there is Jesus. Well, that could be debated. It could be Yahweh. It could be God the Father. Whenever we're told to address prayers, it's always to the Father. So when you pray, say, Our Father. Remember the Lord said, pray like this? Our Father who art in heaven. So you pray to the Father because you're born again. The only people that have a right to call God Father are those who are born again. So we say, Our Father. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son. What do you mean, in the name of the Son? That's why the Lord Jesus says, pray in my name. You pray in the name of Jesus because you have no right to come to God as you are. The only access you have to God is in Jesus. So you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, then by the power of the Holy Spirit. Your prayers should be directed by God, the Holy Spirit, the things that he wants. So here he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now here's the play on words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every fatherhood, it's the same stem. He's looking at people who can call one person a father. Now, that could be a lot of things. It could be Israel as a nation. Abraham is their father. It could be a tribe, the tribe of Levi. It could be a family, the family of David. It could be a small entity, just one little family group. But whatever it is, Paul here is looking at angels, heavenly beings, earthly beings, whatever we have, whatever divisions you want to make, he's over them all. In fact, it says, from whom everyone is getting his name, present tense. We're getting our name from every family. Now, what does that mean? You know what that means? That God is over all. When you name something in the Bible, you are in authority over that. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, after Adam was created, his first responsibility was to name the animals. And that was just part of his mandate of ruling the world. So when you name something, you have authority over it. And that's what he is saying. We get our name from God, whatever you want to say, American, Minnesota, Texan, whatever you want to say, we are named by the Father. He's in control. On earth, he derives his name. Now here we go, verse 16. That he would give you, now here's the prayer request, he's asking for something, that he would give you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. What a request. That he would give you. You don't conjure up this power. You don't say, I'm going to grit my teeth and get it done by Jiminy, I'm going to do it. No. It's given to you that God would give you. You can't get this in your own strength. But this is for everybody, that he would give you according to the riches of his grace. Harry Ironside, many years ago, wrote a book called In the Heavenlies. It's a little book on Ephesians. And he says this, quote, It does not say out of his riches, but according to his riches. Here's a millionaire to whom you go on behalf of some worthy cause. He listens to you and says, well, I think that I will do a little for you. And he takes out of his pocketbook and selects a $10 bill. Perhaps you had hoped to receive $1,000 from him. He has given you out of his riches, but not according to his riches. If he gave you a book of signed blank checks, all numbered, and said, take this, fill in what you need, that would be according to his riches. And so here it's not out of his riches. It's according to the riches of his grace that we have this, according to the riches of his glory. And here we go, no limit, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. I don't think that it takes a great deal of special interpretation, but it's through his Spirit. Once again, folks, one reason why the law of the Old Testament failed so miserably is because there was no enablement of God the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. The law in that it was weak through the flesh. That's why you have Romans chapter 7. I wanted to, I didn't do it. I didn't want to do it, I did it. Why? Because the law is weak through the flesh. But you have the Holy Spirit today to enable us to obey Christ's commandments. In the Old Testament, under law, are you listening? Under law, they had to flee to grace and say, I can't do this, God. I'm just trusting you. The enablement had to come from God. That's why Zechariah says, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. It's done by God, the Holy Spirit. And today, that's how God works in our heart. So when you trust in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work. When you simply rest in him, then he goes to work. I can't do this myself. I'm doing it because of my faith in Christ. So we read here, so to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He's not talking about physical exercise. He's talking about the inner man. That same expression is found in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, though our outer man is perishing, and some of us who are older know exactly what that means, the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. He's talking about the reborn you. You are born again. Now, as a younger person, I was taught that you have an ego here, and you have an old nature that's with you, and then you have a new nature added to you. So here's you, old nature, new nature. I don't think so. You are born again. You have become a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It doesn't say you have a new nature written to you. That inner man is the new you. You're born again. That's the new you. So you'll be strengthened in this whole new entity that is yours. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying your IQ goes up after you become a Christian. You have the same brain that you had before, same body that you had before, but you have a whole new outlook, a whole new disposition, a whole new nature in that sense. So he says in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner man. Now here's the result. Verse 17 gives us the result. Resulting in the fact that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Hold it. Hold it. I thought when you trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelled you. I thought when you trusted in Christ, Christ indwelled you. In fact, that's what Romans 8, 9 says. If any man be in, no, Romans 8 says, in Romans 8, 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. So if you're born again, that's Romans 8, 9, you have God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Christ is represented by God the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean here? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The word is strengthened. It's a stronger word. It's katoikeo, which means to be at home in your heart. That Christ may be at home in your heart. All of us have had the experience of being in somebody's home. And you felt as welcomed as 100 fleas under each armpit. You just did not feel welcomed at all. You couldn't wait to get out there. We've all had that experience. But other times we've been in homes where, oh, you just felt like part of the family. You relax. You feel like you could take off your shoes. You're just part of the family. That's what this is saying. When God, the Holy Spirit, strengthens you and he's working in your life, oh, that's where Christ is comfortable in your heart, that he may dwell at home, that he may be at home with you. That's what that's saying, that may dwell in your hearts through faith, just by simply trusting in him. Now, here we go on. Another request. And you'll notice in your outline, I think we changed here, don't we? Outline is, page 2, the statement of his purpose, 3:17 to 19. Here we go. Verse 17b, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, what's that saying? When Christ is dwelling in us and we're at home with him and God the Holy Spirit strengthens us, we begin to comprehend the width, length, height, and depth. Of what? He never says of what. So there's a great deal of discussion of what he means. Some say it's grace. I think it's love. The whole context is dealing with love. So that it is saying that you, having been rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is a farmer's term. It's like a tree reaching down to the soil. Grounded is a term that's used by builders. It's talking about having a foundation, that you being grounded, having your life founded in love, may be able to comprehend the width, the height, the depth, and so on, of the love of God. Now that's going to be crucial to this passage. That Christ may dwell in your heart so much at home that you may begin to understand God's love. We can't begin to understand that. We may just begin to, can scratch the surface. But he wants us to know the length, the width, the height, the depth. Now think about that. That we might know the depth. Oh, God's love can reach to the worst of sinners. The height takes us to the heavenly places, puts us in heavenly places. The width, oh, Jew, Gentile, everybody. The length, oh, that's from eternity past. God's love is beyond comprehension. But nevertheless, he wants us to know that kind of love. So we may comprehend, and that means, by the way, lay hold of, to get a grasp of, to get a grasp of the with all the saints, the breath, and I think he's talking about love, as I said. Now, here's the result. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Well, that's what's the result of it. You just come to begin to know the love of Christ, which is beyond what you can know. In fact, he says that you might know. The verb is gnosko, the same verb that's used for the intimacies of the marriage bed. It's used of interaction, that you might really interact with the love of Christ that's beyond anything we can begin to comprehend. Now, here is the ultimate purpose. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Does that mean that God pours love into you, like a bottle? No, does he pour more of the Spirit? No. You get all the Spirit you're ever going to have. What does it mean that you might be filled? Talking about the fullness of God put in you? That's like putting an ocean into a teacup. Well, the word filled, as you heard me say before, the word filled is used of control. John 16, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going away, and you won't be able to go where I'm going. Now, because I've told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. Does that mean there was sorrow in the left ventricle, left auricle, right auricle, the four chambers of the heart? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You know what he means? Sorrow has gripped you. sorrow has controlled you. And that's what this is saying, that you might be controlled completely by God, that you might be filled, controlled by God. Now, T-A-I. What's he saying? You want to know what God is like? Love the brethren. You know what God is like? Love God. You begin to comprehend just a bit of what God is and how God controls your life when you walk in love. It's a fantastic concept that love is necessary. What does he say that? For this reason. What reason? Jews and Gentiles who were at animosity with one another brought together in love. That's why he makes this prayer, that you might know the depth, the width, the height, the length of God's love, and so that God may control your lives and you will walk in love with him. I love the old song, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." Remember that? My favorite stanza is the second stanza. "And could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And then the chorus. "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." That's what this is talking about. Now, my folks, my friends, angels are looking at this class, and they want to see God's love. And the best way we can show it is loving one another. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but you never initiate love for God. We never do that. God loves us first, and then we respond. We can only respond to God's love. When it comes to people, it's different. We are to take the initiative and love our neighbor as ourselves. We can only respond, as John says, we love God because he first loved us. But that's not true. You don't love somebody else because they first love you. We love people. And in this class, angels look on to see the wisdom of God in taking such a divergent group of people. Good night. I was going to say what a mess, but what a divergent group of people. And God can take this group and meld them into one. Well, now finally we come to the doxology, the last point. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." I was at a conference just 2 weeks ago at the Bible Institute of Word of Life in Schoon Lake, New York. And this is the theme, Ephesians 3:20. And the statement was, "We still believe Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." I'm sure you've thought about that passage. You can't even think about God's power. You can't think about what God is able to do with you. And that's true of Word of Life. Jack Wortson started out in just evangelism. He filled the Madison Square Garden twice. But then suddenly there became available an island on Schoon Lake in the state of New York. The lady wanted $125,000 for the island and the buildings on it. He offered $25,000. And he took it, and Jack had no idea where he was going to get $25,000. At that time they were broke. But in 1 month, they raised the $25,000 and bought that island. That set the course for Word of Life. From then on, they were youth-oriented. Their ministry is basically youth-oriented, although they ministered adults as well. And it has just grown one miracle after another after another. Their budget now is about $36 or $37 million. That's just in the States. They have 1,300 missionaries in 66 countries. And that's why they say, we still believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's true in our lives. What's he talking about? He's talking about getting along with people. The hardest thing in all the world is getting along with people. You can always tell how well the person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. If you can't get along with people, there's something wrong. And so that's what he's saying here, that God is able to powerfully work in our hearts and in our lives to do what is impossible in human relationships. It happens over and over again. I had a student one time who was from Korea. The Koreans were horribly abused by the Japanese, even before World War II. They were captured by them and horribly abused. This student came to Dallas Seminary hating the Japanese, hating them. But at a missions conference, he realized that God loves all people. And he came to the place where he said, I love the Japanese. Now that's exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you can ask or think. We've seen that with race relationships, black and white, people who hated each other, brought into love one another. That's what this is all about, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think by his power. And that can be true of our lives. It can be true of us. So you forgive and you love. Well, as I said before, we never initiate God love for God. God always initiates love for us, which means our response, our responsibility is to respond to that love. If God expressed love towards us, we are to respond to that love. And the great expression of God's love is the Lord Jesus. Romans 5:8, God confirmed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest sin you can commit is to spurn God's love. If God offers you the gift of eternal life and you reject it, you're committing a horrible sin, greater than murder. God wants you to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. I welcome you into my life. If you've never done that, just stop and realize Christ died for you and say, oh, I'm trusting Jesus to save my soul. It's just very simple. It's by grace through faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent prayer. And we pray that we might be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inner persons, so that Christ may be at home in our hearts. And when that's true, we will love one another. We pray, Father, for a deeper sense of love. We thank you, Father, for the love expressed in this class. We thank you that this class is known for its love, but we pray that that might be deepened. So we look to you, Father, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think in other areas of our lives, maybe financial, maybe health, and maybe family relationships. But we look to you, Father, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And for those who are here who've never trusted in Christ, I pray that they may turn to Christ right now and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. Now dismiss us with your blessing. Watch over us this week, and we'll trust you for your blessing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.